So we're going through Exodus on Sunday mornings, and as I've told you, it'll be a little bit different once we get through these first few chapters. We're going to just spend a couple few weeks actually going through the rest of the book, the Ten Commandments, and Moses meeting with the Lord and the establishing of the law, and then we'll probably, I think we're going to jump over to the New Testament and go through a gospel after we finish Exodus. There might be a few other studies in there in the middle before we jump into a gospel, but you know, so many stories in the scripture speak about the Lord in his first and second coming, and so even in the study today, we have that. So let's pick it up in chapter 6 of Exodus, verse 28. And we're going to read through the first, from there to the first 13 verses of chapter 7. I'd like to read through the whole rest of the chapter today, but we'll stop there and see how it goes. So chapter 6, verse 28, "And it came to pass on the day the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said before the Lord, Behold, I am of uncircumcised lips, and how shall Pharaoh heed me? So the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. And you shall speak all that I command you, and Aaron your brother shall tell Pharaoh to send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you, so that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. And then Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded them, so they did. And Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, Show a miracle for yourselves, then you shall say to Aaron, Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And so Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh, and they did so, just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. But Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. So the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, for every man threw down his rod and they became serpents, but Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. Lord, we come to you this morning. Ask that you'd speak to us. Lord, there's revival that we ask that you would bring in our communities here. But Lord, as you have spoken to me over the years, Lord, the revival that you bring starts within my heart. Each of us, Lord, we ask that you'd bring revival to us. Lord, that we would be before you, asking you to search our minds and our hearts and take those things away that are not of you, and replace them with the things that are, Lord, so that we can be participating, Lord, by faith, in the everlasting life that you've given us in your Son. So this morning, we ask that you'd awaken our hearts and minds to the clarity of your word, Lord. Speak to us today, in Jesus' name, amen. In the story, Moses has met with the Lord there at the burning bush. The Lord has told him, I'm going to send you to Egypt. Remember what his complaint was? But how are the children of Israel going to take heed to my words? I'm not a very good speaker. And the Lord said, I'm the one that made the mouth. I'm the one that makes one mute or one deaf or gives the ability to speak or the ability to hear. I can take care of it, Moses. I'm calling you to go. And Moses says, send somebody else. And we talked about this where it says the Lord's anger was against Moses that day. And he said, fine, Aaron, your brother, is a good speaker. He'll come and speak for you. And we talked about that. How Moses was given all the evidence necessary to simply believe that God was able to do what he said he would do. And yet he still said, but I can't. He saw the miracles. His rod turned to a serpent. Remember, the hand became leprous that he put and then was clean again. And the third sign, he pours water on the ground and it becomes blood. And he goes, okay, I've seen the miraculous of God through my life, but I don't see a change in my life. I don't feel different. I don't feel miraculous. I don't feel successful and victorious. And so he said, Lord, I send somebody else. And that's when the Lord's anger was against Moses. And we talked a little bit about that to explain what that's all about. But then the Lord continues to reveal himself to Moses. And now, verse 28 of chapter 6 says, while he's in the land of Egypt, the Lord speaks to him again. Same thing, Moses. I'm the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, what I tell you to say. And Moses' complaint is this. How is he ever going to listen to me? I'm a man of uncircumcised lips, meaning I can't speak well. So how's that ever going to get Pharaoh's attention? Look back at in chapter 6 at verse, what is it? I thought I wrote it down there. Verse 9, maybe. So Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, but they did not heed Moses because of anguish. And the Lord spoke to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord in verse 12, saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I am of uncircumcised lips. So the idea is this, if you told me that the children of Israel would see the miracles and believe, and Pharaoh would see them and believe, and that they would receive my words. It didn't work with the children of Israel. See, their anguish increased, and so they wouldn't believe. They kind of got discouraged and were saying, Moses, may God judge you for what you've done to us. So he was rejected by the nation. They didn't want him to be their representative. And the Lord says, now go speak to Pharaoh. And he's like, well, why would Pharaoh hear me? And so Pharaoh has not responded to Moses, and the children of Israel have rejected him. And so now he comes back to God and says, God, how is that going to work? I'm not a very good speaker. The problem is me, God, not you. Interesting. By the way, that's what we call unbelief. You know, I meet a lot of believers that struggle with unbelief simply because they don't see their ability. Faith doesn't need proof. God gives proof. He gives confirmation. But faith doesn't need proof from God. Until I see it with my own eyes, I'm not going to believe. That's called unbelief. I was sharing in Roanoke Park yesterday at Sean's Calvary Roanoke Park at their men's breakfast and talking about that. And afterwards, a guy asked me a question. He goes, you know, I was going to buy a car and I put a fleece of the Lord out there and all this. And people were talking about that. Yeah, I've done that where, you know, Lord, if it's you, make it rain, you know. And I just said, you know, I don't do that. There are times when I ask God to bring confirmation. And there are times when I might look for something like that. But I don't ever have the idea to look into your closet and say, Lord, in their experience, that might be wonderful. But there's a much greater calling, and that's this. What do you know God has said to you? Then do that. Well, I know he's told me to forsake my sin. I know he's told me to be in the Word. I know he's told me to pray. I know he's told me to be a witness to those around me of his name. But, you know, I'm not like you, Chris. I can't quote verse. Well, you know me. I can't quote verses when I'm in front of people. I can do it in the bathroom, no problem. But, you know, that's not a good excuse. Because God will bring someone to you, and you have Christ living inside of you who is going to express himself through your life. You're the visible Christ of the invisible Christ, right? And so the idea is God's going to bring people to you to introduce himself to, and all you have to do is say, Jesus loves you, or whatever he lays on your heart by his Spirit, his word to you and through you, and they meet God, and they're accountable for that, and we get to see lives change. Sometimes we see it. Other times God just does it and we don't see it. But either way, we're the witness. Because God has spoken to us, and we repeat what God says, and God does the work. Let me just say this to you, believer. Absolutely, you can do everything that God calls you to do. You can do anything that God calls you to do. Now, you might be here this morning thinking, Chris, I don't know. Anything? Here's the caveat. If God calls you to it, then he's going to enable you to do it. What is it that you know is God's will? Start there. Lord, I know I'm a witness for you in this world. And if your next sentence in your mind is, yeah, but I'm not a very good witness, so then you're just like Moses. It's unbelief. The Lord would want to simply have you share him with others. Amen? That's our calling. And so Moses, once again, in this place of desperation, he's like, but Lord, how would it ever work that Pharaoh would listen to me? I'm not a good speaker. Now, the Lord has already told Moses how it's going to work, but he just reiterates, he recaps everything and reaffirms what he's going to do through Moses and his brother Aaron. And that's huge to me. The Lord does that. He is very patient. You'll notice here it doesn't say, and then the anger of the Lord really kindled against Moses. No, he's just struggling, and he's in Egypt. He's doing what God's called him to do, but he's just scared, and the Lord is saying, it's okay. Here's the way it's going to work. I'm going to speak to you, and you'll be like God to Pharaoh. And then Aaron is going to be like he will be your prophet. Keep that in mind. So here's the picture. A man comes representing God to Pharaoh, and there's another one that speaks for him as his priest. That's the way that the Lord has set it up for Moses. So you'll notice here in verse 4 and 5, he says this. In verse 5 specifically, all the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when, two things, I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring the children of Israel out from among them. So these two things he lays out. Here's how people are going to know. Here's how everyone's going to know that I'm the Lord. I am going to judge Egypt and take my people out. Those two principles. Now, a lot of times the stories of the Old Testament are given for us to read so that we can see the significance of the word in prophecy. A lot of times we see that. And so there's types that are tucked into these stories that at first glance we might just say, okay, it's Egypt and the children of Israel and the plagues, and then that's the story. But really it points to, if nothing else, a pattern of the way God deals with people, his people and the world. But even also it points to the end times and the way that God is going to wrap up his judgments upon the earth. So first here, the short-term fulfillment of this prophecy that the Lord gives to Moses. Here's what I'm going to do. I haven't done it yet, but through you I'm going to do it. That's prophecy. He tells him, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to judge Egypt and deliver Israel. And so the judgments come upon Egypt, and God's people are persecuted and then delivered. That's the story. That's the prophecy. So that all shall know that I am the Lord. The Lord is revealed in all of his works. So Israel, as their deliverer and their savior, he reveals himself. And also Egypt, well, that's like a type of the world. God is the judge of all the earth. In the end times, when God finishes pouring out his judgments upon the earth, it's that God judges the world, and during that time, God's people are persecuted, purged, and redeemed from the earth. Isn't that interesting? That's the way everything wraps up. That's the way God's judgments begin, as he brings a people group out of the nation of Israel, the prophecy of this. And that's the way all of this age is wrapped up. God judges all the nations and delivers his people from the world. I want you to turn to a passage with me. It's in Isaiah chapter 43. This is a very interesting chapter, Isaiah 43. All the 40s of Isaiah are amazing. Well, now I feel like I have to qualify that. The whole book of Isaiah is amazing, right, ladies? You guys are studying that on your women's group. Well, I have to qualify that. The Bible's amazing. But here in chapter 43, God is speaking to Isaiah through Isaiah, and he uses the word I in this chapter alone 34 times. When you combine it with the times he says me and my, it's 62 times in this chapter alone. And when you include the name of the Lord, I, the Lord God, say, this is what my will, when you add all those together, it's 83 times in this chapter. And I just want to read the first 7 verses to you this morning just to show you that this is much later now in Israel's history, and God is continuing to do this, confirm his will to his people over and over. He does this over and over again, all through the history of Israel, in through the church, and to you and I. He confirms his will over and over so that we will believe and trust and walk in him. Isaiah 43:1, but now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who's called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed them. Yes, I have made him. I love this chapter. And it just goes on like that. The idea is this. He's gathered the children of Israel together as he delivered them from Egypt. He mentions that. And then he says, and I'm going to gather them from all the nations at the end of the age to prove to all the world these are my people. I've done this. I've established it. These two things God does all throughout history to prove himself to mankind. One, he judges the nations. And secondly, he redeems his people. If we could grab those two concepts and realize this is how God has chosen to reveal himself as our Lord, our God. He's the judge of all the earth, and he's the one that redeems his people. It makes a lot of the prophets, especially in the Old Testament, much easier to read if you realize those two great themes. He's the judge of all the earth, and he's the one that redeems his people. Well, back in Exodus, God says this, I'm going to deliver you, and I'm going to do these great signs, but as I do them, Pharaoh's not going to respond, because I've hardened his heart, it says in verse 3, back in Exodus 7, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt. So this is hard for people. So Pharaoh's this king over the nation of Egypt and the children of Israel there, and God's going to deliver the children of Israel. But then when he tells Pharaoh he's going to do that, then God hardens Pharaoh's heart so he won't respond. Interesting. There's 7 times in Exodus here that it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. 7 times. There's also 7 times that it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart to the Lord. And so many people wonder, well, what does all that mean? I think it's very simple. God is going to raise up Pharaoh as an example of what happens when a man doesn't believe in the revelation of God. And so the fact that Pharaoh is not a man of faith, he does not place faith in God, the Lord confirms that in his heart and says, you know what, I'm going to use you as an example. And so I don't look at that as kind of a crazy idea of, well, maybe then God forces everybody to respond so you can't get saved unless God has foreordained you to be one of those people. And if you're not, then you can never get saved because God has made it so that only some can. That's called, what I say, jumping to a conclusion, extra-biblical concepts. Our limited capacity to understand a God that knows all things. But what he reveals to Moses in this story is this. There's a man that's against you. It's against me. And I'm going to raise him up, it says, to reveal what happens when someone resists me. Now, this is brought up in Romans 9, which, again, is a very difficult passage for many people. But when you read Romans 9, you realize what he's saying is God has done a sovereign work. He's called a nation of people, the Israelites, out as his own people. Chapters 9, 10, and 11. We're going through Romans on Wednesdays, and when we hit that section, it's very clear he's once again focusing on the nation of Israel being called out by God, and that means even future prophecy at the end of the age. In that chapter, he says that, you know, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He raised him up to be an example. But to raise up means to put on display for all to see. And so Pharaoh is an example of what happens when someone doesn't believe. Unbelief is blind, foolish, self-destructive, and it proves that God is sovereign over man and his rebellion. That's what the example of unbelief reveals. It also reveals that there's none like the Lord and that we're able to see his power and his name declared in all the earth. So this example that God made in Pharaoh proves those two things. One, unbelief is foolish and destructive, and God is sovereign over a man that wouldn't believe in him, revealing his purposes. Matter of fact, that's what he says. All will know, and then throughout the prophets, that phrase comes up all the time. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Zechariah, Revelation. All will know that I am the Lord. How? I've already told you. I don't want to be too repetitive. By being the judge of all the earth and proving himself as the deliverer of his people. Those two themes. Matter of fact, the church reveals that to the world and even the heavenly host today by proclaiming the gospel. Paul says in Ephesians 3 that all will know that I am the Lord. So when we start talking about the judgments of God, it bothers some people. You ever met someone that says, well, I believe in the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament? I've actually heard that phrase before from someone. Oh, the God of the Old Testament, you know, wars and killing and all that and angry vengeance. No, I don't believe that. I believe in a God of love, right? Well, as if there's a conflict between the Old and New Testament in revealing who God is. Here's the reality of God's judgments that I would want you to remember. If God was angry to where he said, I'm done with man, he could just say, poof, no more enemies, and we would all be vaporized. He could have done that right then. Moses, get my people out of here, poof, the world's over, I'm done. And Israel, your unbelief, poof, done. We'll start with a new heaven and a new earth. He could have done that, except for there would be no chance of redemption. And so the fact is God doesn't do that, and that's called mercy. Any parent knows that when you discipline your child, it's to teach them what's right because you love them. It's not to destroy them. And God is a great dad. And so what he teaches mankind is through his judgments, I'm giving you mercy. I'm giving humanity a chance to respond. And he does this over and over and over again throughout history. When God finishes his judgments upon man at the end of the age, dividing the sheep and the goats, Jesus says in Matthew 25. It's different. It's different. It's unique. And the uniqueness of that is when God finishes his judgments on the earth, he's dividing the wicked from the righteous. It says that in that time, the men of the earth, the wicked, don't repent. Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21 says basically they shake their fist at heaven. They hate him who's judging them, and they don't repent of their idolatry, their murders, their sorcery, their immorality and thefts. They won't repent. Now, normally, when God pours out his judgment, there is a response somewhere of repentance. That's one of the purposes of judgment upon the earth. God makes life hard. You've heard the phrase, there's no atheists in foxholes, right? The idea is this, life gets hard and people break and say, okay, God, I guess I do need you. That's one of the beautiful things that God does when life gets hard, uses that pain. But at the end of the age, that doesn't happen. Man is now steeled in their rebellion against God and they do not respond no matter what. They know it's God judging them and they hate him Pharaoh is like that. So there's the typology here. The children of Israel coming out of Egypt and the plagues that come upon the nation and Pharaoh hardening his heart against the Lord and God confirming that, saying, I'm going to make you an example. What? An example of what happens when someone's hardened against the Lord. And it really is a picture of the end times when God's judgments are finished in the earth. There's a scripture in Amos 3, verse 7, that says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Very interesting. God doesn't do anything unless he tells someone first. Why? Why did he send Jonah to Nineveh? I'm going to judge that nation because of their wickedness, but I'm going to send a messenger first to give them an opportunity to repent. Every judgment of God in Scripture is really a picture of the mercy of God. He warns through his prophets, repent, I'm bringing judgment, because he loves people and he wants them to repent. And those that harden their hearts against the Lord and reject the prophets end up being judged by him, and that's an example so that others will repent. It's all the mercy of God. Remember, he could have just said, poof, I'm done. There's only one place in our history that the judgment of God has been poured out in totality without mercy. Where? Where was the judgment of God poured out upon sin? Well, the cross. Yeah, and Bill says the flood, except for the mercy of God was that he started over with Noah and populated the earth again. But on the cross, the very righteous Son of God says, my God, why? And there's no answer from heaven. And the wrath of God in its totality upon sin is poured out upon Jesus Christ. And the work of that high priest is finished. And reconciliation between man is made possible, between man and God. Amazing. Amazing. He doesn't do anything in his judgments without telling us first. It's a picture of his mercy. If you're taking notes, two scriptures, you can look them up later, Jeremiah 23:30 and Ezekiel 13:6 basically says this. God does speak, and then false prophets come along and they borrow the truth of God and they package it in their own prophecies and they share lies. And then Ezekiel 13:6 says, and they do that and then they really hope it comes to pass. See, they've borrowed a prophecy so they know that's going to happen. And then they mix their stuff in and they just hope that it all works out okay. That's very popular. You see, if God doesn't do anything without telling his prophets, then that opens the door for false prophecy, and God hates that, and he separates it all out by true prophecy. You know, I hear sometimes people say the darndest things in the name of the Lord. They say, well, you know, Katrina, that was a judgment against, you know, upon America by God. God's judging us for our wickedness. California, the reason that we're in, the drought that we're in, is because of the sin and the government and what they're doing. And I think, you know what? I don't know that I would have the boldness to say that's God judging our nation. I think it's this, always a call to come to God through suffering. But the only way we know that it's God's judgment is when he speaks that. And we've been given great prophecy concerning the end of the age. And the time that we're in seems to be getting very close. So I don't want to step out of line and say, this is a judgment of God. I think it's this. Lord, use this season to get a hold of our nation. Bring revival. But the day will come when God will explain what he's doing to the earth. And in that day at the end of the age, as the separation occurs, the wicked refuse. So the first sign is given to Pharaoh. And so Moses throws down his staff. It becomes a serpent. Pharaoh sees the miracle, calls his magicians in, and they do magic tricks, and they make their rods become snakes. And then Moses' serpent eats theirs. It's all done. And Pharaoh goes, well, whatever. You know, interesting, huh? There's false miracles that are done that mimic what God does. And what's the purpose of those? To give Pharaoh an opportunity to remain in unbelief. At the end of the age, this happens again, right? The Antichrist and the false prophet, they come down. The false prophet is able to call down fire from heaven, like Elijah. And the world believes in him and worships the beast because of the miracles they see. So the false miracles of the enemy oftentimes are just there to deceive and to lock people in to unbelief. But the sign here, this wasn't to the nation, this was just to Pharaoh. The sign is this: my judgments prevail. Interesting. That idea of having a serpent in the house is a pretty scary thing. That's a sign of judgment. All of a sudden, your staff is a serpent. You know, when Moses first saw that, he fled from it. The magicians come in, and all they can do is make it worse. They have now several snakes on the ground. That's what the enemy, that's all he can do, is make things worse. So Moses' snake, Moses and Aaron's, it consumes the other one, and basically the message is this: my judgments, says the Lord, prevail over yours. So there's lots of typology. Real quick, let's just look at this. Egypt is a type of the world, the unbelieving world. Israel is a picture of those that have the promises of God. Now, God has a special plan for Israel and continues Israel as a nation, and we've seen it now here at the end of the age, wondering, Lord, when are you going to come and establish your righteousness in the earth? He's going to do it through the nation of Israel. Very interesting, very mysterious, very wonderful. But we've been brought in. Whosoever believes has been brought in as the people that God has called. So the plagues that we see upon Egypt, that's really a type of God's judgments upon the whole world at the end of the age. Protection for Israel is offered through these plagues, and at the end of the age, they're given protection in the wilderness while the judgment of God is falling, the wrath of God is falling. And by the way, we see this cycle for the nation of Israel all through their history. God judges them, purges them, and saves them over and over and over and over and over, pointing to his purposes, saying, do you see me yet? This is the way I deal with you. I will be faithful to my promises. So they have protection. The deceptions from the magicians, like I said, happen at the end of the age on a global level. Persecutions will increase in the end times, just like they're increasing upon Israel in our story. But at the end, the fact remains, God saves his people. And so Pharaoh is really a type of that end times authority over the earth that resists God, becomes an enemy of God, even the Antichrist. Pharaoh's a type of that. It's interesting. God does a work in the earth, and there's always that resistance. When Jesus came, the wise men come. Where is the king that's been born? And Herod, a king? What are we talking about here? And he feigns like he's going to go and worship. Well, when you find the child, come back and tell me so I can go and worship. God warns the wise men, they leave another way. But what was the whole thing? Pharaoh wanted to destroy any opposition to him. And so he killed all the children, 2 years old and younger, in that area. And again, God uses that as a type, a picture of the end of the age as well. There's always a resistance when God does his work in the earth. There's that resistance of unbelief against the Lord. We saw it in Herod. We'll see it in the Antichrist. And so Pharaoh's hardness to the Lord is also a type of just the hardening of unbelieving man, rejecting the clear evidence of the revelation of God. All the while, by the way, the rejected gospel is being presented as the way out to mankind, and yet unbelieving man rejects the evidence. 2 Thessalonians 2 says this: because they've rejected the truth and the love of the truth, God will send them a strong delusion to believe the crazy lie. Interesting. Because they've rejected the truth, this is the confirmation that we see with Pharaoh, right? Because you've rejected me, I'm going to confirm that and harden your heart. The world at the end of the age rejects the truth of God, and so God confirms that and sends them a strong delusion that they cannot resist because they rejected the truth. There's some crazy lies out there right now that people are believing, and it's just a sign to me that it's going to get worse. But I would share this with you this morning. It's not a game when we share Jesus with people. It's not a game. It's not incidental. Oh, by the way, you know, There's a minor detail you might want to know about Jesus. It's life and death. It really is. And it doesn't rest upon our shoulders. It rests upon God himself. But he uses us as his ministers to bring the gospel, and it's absolutely not a game. It's very important that we don't shy from being able to use those opportunities to share Christ with people. I encourage you to do it, especially in this season, as people are just rejecting the Lord so prevalently. So Moses and Aaron become a type. Moses is going to be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron is going to be his prophet. Aaron will be the future high priest of the nation of Israel. And that points to our great high priest. The Aaronic priesthood through Aaron could not fulfill the ministry of priesthood. It was a continual thing. Hebrews tells us over and over the sacrifices had to be made. And then that high priest would die and another one would come in. And it was an unfinished work. And because it's an unfinished work, that points to the finished work. And when you read Hebrews, if you read it through, it's all about that. He says, this is the main point of what we're saying. We have a high priest in Jesus Christ who has finished the work so that we can be reconciled to God in him. And so that's a beautiful type there, that God is speaking and he uses a prophet to speak for him. And Jesus came as the great prophet revealing. Well, I'd like to read through the rest of the chapter and just share a couple things with you. I don't want to get too much into this, but let's read through the rest of chapter 7. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard, in verse 14. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him, and the rod which turned this into a serpent you shall take in your hand, and you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know, right, that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water of the river. And the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your rod and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over their streams and over their rivers, over their ponds and over their pools of water, that they may become blood. And there should be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. And Moses and Aaron did so, just as the Lord commanded. So he lifted up the rod and struck the waters that were in the river, in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, and all the waters that were in the river were turned to blood. Wow. Verse 21, and the fish that were in the river died, the river stank, and the Egyptians could not drink the water of the river, so there was blood throughout all the land of Egypt. Verse 22, then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments, and Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house. Neither was his heart moved by this. So all the Egyptians dug all around the river for water to drink, because they could not drink the water of the river. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the river. It's amazing to me what men will believe once they've rejected the evidence of God. And so Pharaoh sees all the water of the land, even in pitchers, suddenly be turned to blood by Aaron lifting his rod over the river. You would think that'd be it. Okay, there's a God in heaven. I quit. I repent. Nope. Here, magicians, show me what you can do. Satan makes everything worse. They found some water, by the way. Everything's been turned to blood, so they had to probably go dig and get this precious source of water, the only water left in the land, and then they turned that to blood too. Good one, guys. We could have drank that, you know. But the idea is this. Okay, you did something, so there. Now I don't have to believe anymore. It's amazing what people believe once they've rejected the Lord. Going through the Truth Project with the men on Tuesday nights, man, it's been just such an enlightening thing to see what people believe once they've rejected God. There was a video that I watched that I told you about when we were in Genesis that talks about the nation of Israel being in Egypt and all the archaeological data that's now being found to prove that the nation of Israel was there and Joseph was there and they came out with great power and all of that. But there's a writing that's spoken about in that video as well. It's called the Admonitions of an Egyptian Sage, or the Writings of Ippur. Now, this is, sorry to get so technical with you, this is a secular document that's been discovered written in ancient Egypt, probably 1500 to 1800 years BC. They've found this papyrus, and it's not complete. We just have some facts of it in the middle that have been translated. And it's put into paragraphs. And in the second paragraph, in verses 5 and 6, it says, there's a plague throughout the land. Blood is everywhere. In verse 10 of that paragraph, the river is blood, yet if men drink from it, they shrink from humans and thirst for water. And he uses the word blood, not like blood, just like here in the Bible. And so you have a secular source. And it goes on to say in Ippur's writings that a blast of God destroyed their land, that at one point there was fire bouncing from heaven on the ground, just like it says here. Now, this document wasn't written later. It was written from this time. It's a secular document. And in this video that we're watching, there's this brilliant man who's reading it and saying, so we know this didn't really happen, so it must have just been a poem, because we know the Bible's not true. That was his answer. And I just go, well, I'll tell you this, it's never about whether there's enough evidence. It's about whether someone will submit to God or not. Faith doesn't need proof. God gives proof, but faith is a response where I say, Lord, I need to surrender to you. The people that I've talked to over the years that have resisted God come to this conclusion. They're not going to believe. They won't believe. It's not that they can't. It's that they won't. And yet, we give the evidence of God, and we pray for the revelation of who he is to their hearts and minds. And so Moses' first public miracle was this, water into blood. That's impossible, by the way. But God did it. When Jesus came, his first miracle was turning water into what? Wine, there in Cana. That's impossible, and we in this city, we know that's impossible. There's a whole fermentation process. There's too much time involved. He couldn't have done it. It must have been, you know, a trick. It isn't a cheap trick when it's the Lord. I do cheap tricks. When I was in Nepal, I had the kids screaming and yelling because I made coins disappear and dollars turn into things. And they're like, what? And I'm thinking, oh, no, I've deceived them all, you know. But when God does a miracle, it's a miracle pointing to his glory. So Jesus turns water into wine. That was his first miracle. Moses, the first thing he does publicly is he turns water into blood. Jesus' first miracle turns water into wine, which was a picture of his last miracle, where Jesus turned wine into blood. Now listen, we take communion, and that wine represents the blood of Christ. And I'm not saying that that night when he took the wine and passed it out to his brethren, that it became blood. We don't believe that. But he said, this represents my blood spilled for you. Take it and drink it. And then he said this, I'll never drink of the fruit of the vine again until I drink it anew with you in heaven, meaning it was the fruit of the vine still. But that was the symbol. That was what represented. The last miracle that Jesus did is he turned that wine into blood by spilling his blood for the world. That communion symbol represents the cross, and that was his final miracle. Dealing with rebellion and sin, dealing with unbelief on the cross, and saying the work of the priesthood is finished. He is now our high priest that has brought us to God. The judgment of God upon Jesus, the fullness of his judgment poured out upon him, deliverance from the unbelieving world, as someone prayed this morning, from darkness to his marvelous light, that's possible. Because of the cross and the resurrection, victory over sin, victory over death, and the call of God is this, do you believe? Now, we ended the chapter with the Egyptians doing what? Digging for water. They couldn't drink anymore from the river. None of their water in their homes, it's all blood. And so it made them desperate to dig for water. Church, let me just share something with you. I think at this season in your life, in my life, of our church life, we need to be desperate for the Lord. We need to dig for water. He's given us the word, the revelation of who he is. We live in very confusing, dark times for the world. No one knows what to do. Have you noticed that? The news will just, you can just get a post-it the next time you're at your computer watching news or on TV and just write the word crazy. And when the news comes on, stick it up over the news so you remember, that's right, this is crazy. And it will probably get much more crazy. But God has spoken to us already. He doesn't do anything without speaking to his people. He's spoken to you. And in your desperation, let that drive you to dig into the Word of God, the Word, the water of the Word of God, until you meet with him and hear from him and have from him what you need. And when you are desperate, you will dig. You will dig and you will find him. I look back on my life and there are seasons of my life where this book starts to get dusty. And you say, Chris, come on, you're a pastor. Yeah, I study, but it gets dusty in that devotional time. When I'm not really hearing from you in your word. I'm just going to study. And then I think, Lord, help me. I need to hear from you in your word. You need to hear from God in his word. Be desperate for him in this season. For the world's sake, be desperate from him. Hear from him. Gain his word in your heart so that you can go and give the answer to the world. You have the answer. You do. Right here. In Christ. In Christ. Has God made you desperate in these crazy times to hear from him? Are you saying this? Well, I can't do anything. I'm not a very good witness. I can't quote verses. Quit. Quit with the unbelief. Grab hold of his word and proclaim his word. He's given us the answer, and it's in Jesus, every spiritual blessing in Christ. Because the answer for emptiness is fullness. The answer for slavery is freedom. The answer for lies is the truth. The answer for sin is the answer for injury is healing. And the answer for death is life. Stand with me, would you? Lord, we look and we see this, that you have proven yourself faithful to us. Even the times when I am discouraged about things going on in my life or in the world, Lord, that just makes me desperate. And eventually, I dig and I find the water of your word and I'm refreshed by you. Lord, there are times when I just wonder why I have resisted doing that. But Lord, here, we're your people this morning and we say this, you have proven yourself faithful to us. As a church, Lord, you've proven yourself faithful to us. You've done exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think. And so we come to you and we ask that you would make us a witness in a greater way, in greater power, greater anointing. Lord, may we open your word and hear from you and be excited about what you're doing in our lives personally. Bring the revival in our hearts, Lord, so that we can see revival in this land. Use us for your glory and go before us. In Jesus' name.